several weeks now for definitions and examples of heroic faith. We have briefly considered many different people of old whom God commended for their trust in Him. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people of Israel, even Rahab, the prostitute. Each of these, in one way or another, demonstrated that they possessed the assurance of things hoped for and cherished the convictions of things not seen. They may not have always pleased God by the things that they said and did, but they firmly believed that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Such faith led them to take a wide variety of activities, as we have seen. Offer a better sacrifice, walk in close fellowship with God, build an ark of safety, leave home for an unknown country, bear a child at an advanced age, and then turn around and be willing to sacrifice that child. Speak unconventional blessings on sons and grandsons, choose suffering over a life of ease and privilege, sprinkle blood on doorposts, cross a divided sea, march around a walled city, even welcome a group of spies. Well, as strange as many of those actions may sound to our modern ears, all of them were appropriate responses to the revealed Word of God. And they typify the kind of faith response we're to make to the Lord and His gospel. It starts simply, as we've seen, when by faith, we acknowledge that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's where it begins. If a God that we serve can do that, then He can do literally anything. And He still sustains and upholds the whole universe by the Word of His power. That takes faith because it flies directly into the face of much modern-day philosophy and so-called science. We're then led, in turn, to affirm that obedient trust in the all-powerful, invisible Creator God is the only way that we can be made right with Him. We've heard this quote again from the book of Hebrews, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." In our case, faith in the crucified, risen Jesus, the gospel message. Good works can't do it. They can't save us. They can only demonstrate whether our faith is genuine or not. But justification is only the beginning of the life of faith, isn't it? After that comes the ongoing daily confession, as we've read, that we are strangers and exiles on this earth, destined for and looking forward to a far better homeland. And I must tell you that every year I live, that hope becomes more precious. We haven't arrived there yet, and we can only dimly see certain things about the future, but still, like the heroes of old, we welcome them from afar, and we have a certainty that they already belong to us. That changes everything, doesn't it? When we talk about faith, we're not talking about something that we just have on Sunday morning. We're not talking about something that we exercise once when we get saved and then hope for way on down the road sometime when Jesus comes again. It affects our daily living, how we worship and fellowship with God, how we raise our families, how we live and work and relate to others, how we serve in this church and in the world. Well, today we come to the final installment of our Heroes of Faith series, the last sermon of the trilogy, if you will, based on Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Now, keep in mind, we're still listening attentively to what the Spirit of God says through the inspired written text. And we're still seeking to learn from these saints of the past, be they shepherds, patriarchs, judges, kings, prophets, martyrs, or something else. But many in this vast company, and I'm wondering if maybe they're not the ones we can learn the most from, remain unnamed in the Bible. Now, we're going to read a few more names today, and you will recognize those names if you know anything at all about the Old Testament. But there are also a host of folks who are mentioned, whose exploits are detailed, that we will never know their names, at least on this side of heaven. And they are the ones that drive home this message that people who are living by faith, who are looking forward to something that can't be seen with physical eyes, are the ones whom God uses the most and blesses the most as well. Hopefully, of course, we can also draw from their examples timeless principles of faith. That's what we plan to do today. And these principles will serve us well as disciples, church members, and world Christians. So look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 11:32, and I want to read down to the end of the chapter. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, from these final concluding verses of Hebrews 11 today, I want you to learn with me the following three principles of God-honoring faith. These principles relate to the people of faith, the exercise of faith, and the rewards of faith. Principle number one, the people of faith are never flawless, but they're always usable. Never flawless, these people who follow God by faith, but always usable. Realizing perhaps that his impressive account of valiant men and women could be extended indefinitely, but also realizing that he needed to move on, our author resorts in verses 32 and following to a summary listing of names and exploits within the hall of faith. "What more shall I say?" he asks. He's almost throwing up his hands and says, "I just can't do it. I don't have enough time. Time would fail me to tell all the stories of heroic faith. But at least consider a few more examples." And after he says that, he mentions six additional men from the Old Testament record. The first four you will recognize from the period of the Judges, and the last two from the days of Israel's monarchy. And then almost as an added bonus, he throws in the days of the prophets. Well, if you think about it, the days of the Judges, the days of the monarchy, that is Israel's kingship, and the period of the prophets were all times when faith was at a premium. Think about it. In the first, instead of listening to, believing, and obeying God's word, everyone in the time of the Judges was doing what seemed right in his own eyes. It was a time of horrific backsliding and apostasy, as you probably well remember. In the second time, people had at least some godly human leaders they could look up to and imitate, but you know what they found out very quickly? Even kings and priests may fail to live up to their divine callings and prove to be pitiful examples of faithfulness. So the people needed faith, even though they had a man after God's own heart who first led them, and Samuel, the faithful prophet, and a whole host of other prophets as well, they still needed faith themselves. Of course, that third period, even Jesus once summarized how Israel had responded to the prophets by calling them, "You who kill the prophets." So they didn't always listen to what the prophets told them to believe in. Well, what stands out about all of these people is the sheer diversity of their personalities and spirituality. Just like we've seen before, different settings, different circumstances, different challenges, different temptations, and yet faith is what won the day. One of the Protestant reformers reminds us with brutal honesty, there was not one of these people whose faith did not falter. At least at some point, every one of them have questions just like you and I have. So don't exalt them to the place because of their faith of being some kind of super spiritual saints. They weren't. They were ordinary believers who often struggled just like we do in believing what God has said. Think about these men. Gideon was quite fearful in his early days and became strangely tolerant of idolatry in his later years. Can you believe it? God used him in a powerful way, and yet he even gave himself, or at least gave the people, to a form of idolatry, worshiping a piece of clothing that God meant for the priest when they were supposed to be representing the one and only true God. Barak was hesitant to act on God's promise of victory, insisting that Deborah come with him. And you remember Deborah even told him, said, listen, it's fine that I go with you, but I just want you to know now that the credit for the victory that God is going to give is going to go to a woman. And how's that going to look to your buddies? Samson was flippant and devious despite his God-given strength. Jephthah was foolishly rash. Even the man after God's own heart, David, wasn't above lurid sensuality and outright murder. And the prophet Samuel was surprisingly careless about bringing up his own sons to honor God. Now, by contrast, thankfully, most of the prophets were faithful, but not all. And they didn't always do exactly what God wanted them to do either, right when he wanted them to do it. But although these flawed men were vastly different in human personality, social circumstances, and spiritual opportunity, God used each of them in marvelous ways. Why did he do that? Is it that God rewards faithlessness and sin? No, of course not. It's according to the first part of verse 33, because of their faith in God. As imperfect as they were, and as wobbly as their faith sometimes proved, God showed himself strong in their lives, and he accomplished his will, even in their weakness. The same reformer I mentioned earlier applied the idea of flawed but usable faith to modern day Christians when he said this: in every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. No amens, all right? Because when you say amen, what you're saying is yes, this is true in my life. That's not an insult, by the way. It's not some excuse for sinfulness. Rather, it's just reality. He goes on to say, although faith be imperfect and incomplete, then it does not cease to be approved by God. You remember, God rewards faith. And whatever is not of faith, the scripture says, is of sin. So even though we may struggle, even though we may fall, and fall miserably at times, when we have faith in God and his word, God is indeed pleased. There is no reason, therefore, our author continues, why the faultiness from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith to run the race to which we have been called. So you see, it's not so much about our abilities, since he is so strong, as it is about our availability and our trust in the one who has promised to be faithful to us. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the Christian life, and maybe one of Satan's most powerful tools, is to convince us that we really can't be used much by God. Our own flesh screams this at us, and of course the devil just continues to remind us. The people of the world sometimes pile on as well. You're just too weak. You never do all that you claim you're committing to do. You failed too many people too many times. You've let God down. And so the implication is that the thought that we have is, well, I guess God just can't use me. He's going to have to use people who are more faithful. Well, he will use every one of us. And I don't want you to believe this lie from the pit of hell that God can never use you simply because your faith is weak at times. These folks that I just mentioned struggled, and they had to overcome by believing and being proven time and time again that God will do what he says, even when we are faithless. The people of greatest faith, in fact, who grow in their own discipleship and in their discipling of others, have learned to simply embrace whatever opportunities God opens up for them. Now, I don't mean at all that they don't deal with sin in their lives. We're to always do that, right? We're to be killing sin all of the time. But we are not to wait until our faith is fully formed and perfect before we trust God and take the next step of faith, right? If we waited to do that, we would just be sitting on the sidelines forever. And if you wait until your faith is at some level that you've set arbitrarily for yourself, then you will probably remain forever a baby Christian and not very effective for the Lord God. The people who grow in faith simply take the next step, whatever it is that God tells them to do. It may not seem like very much, in fact. You may be called upon by something God says in His Word just to take a baby step of faith. But if you do that, guess what? You grow a little bit thereby. And you open up the opportunity for God to give you another step of faith. You may have discovered this, but there may be moments in your life where you grow by leaps and bounds. And then it may be that you sometimes fall back to taking three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward, two steps back in your faith. But God will see to it that your faith continues to grow. You remember that the faith that by which we are saved is a gift from God, right? The faith by which we grow in faith is also a gift from God by His Spirit. So don't get discouraged. Don't believe somehow that because your faith sometimes fails that you cannot be used of God. The people who see those opportunities and embrace them, and I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's something in your home. Maybe it's some largely unsung ministry of the church. You know, you're not in the spotlight very much, but you're just faithfully doing what God has called you to do. It could be that He uses you in our community or in some other nation of the world. Everything in between. But whatever it is, God faithfully uses those who put their faith and trust in Him. You will never be a flawless Christian. Get used to it. We will never be a flawless church. Because if we were, we wouldn't have allowed you to join in the first place. And you wouldn't have the pastor you have now either, by the way. God's people, when they exercise faith, can be used of Him. All right? And this, what this does is it points us to the one who Himself is flawless. He's the one that we depend on, right? He's the object of our faith. It is the one who never sinned, whose power is perfect, who has all resources, and who knows everything is going to work out in His own timing. He's the one that is flawless. We can be used by Him if we'll trust Him. Number two, principle number two, the exercise of faith is never painless, but it's always inspiring. Never painless to exercise faith in God. I would say even the small steps of faith are sometimes very difficult, but they're always inspiring, and again, they're useful to God in helping other people to grow. Take a deep breath before plunging into verses 33 through 38 in depth, or you're likely to drown. At the very least, you're going to come up sputtering because some of the things that are listed here don't sound like the things that we signed up for when we came to trust Christ for the first time, right? It wasn't that Jesus was hiding any of these possibilities, but nevertheless, most of us kind of thought about coming to Christ and our life was going to improve, things were going to get better, life would be easier somehow, and we've discovered that that is not the case at all by any stretch of the imagination. These verses are challenging, even somewhat disturbing, even though they're meant to be encouraging for us. Our author is not talking only about the six men he's just mentioned, by the way, or even primarily about them, but men and women, this multitude of unnamed saints who showed similar faith. And he begins to speak about how many of them suffered unimaginably for it. And he uses what we would call the worst case scenarios to show us that faith can handle anything as long as it's faith in God. Some of these references, I'm sure, sound familiar to you when you hear about people who close the mouths of lions by faith or, quieted the flames of fire, then you immediately think about Daniel and his friends. And there are other references that you might recognize. But I think, once again, our author is deliberately blending the faith exploits of ancient and contemporary saints. What I mean is, the people to whom he was writing, they were Jews, largely. And so they understood some of these stories, but they also begin to identify, perhaps, with some other folks that were contemporary to them. People who had had their property confiscated because of their faith in Jesus. People who were suffering persecution, disowning by their own families, perhaps the removal of their livelihood, and threats of imprisonment and death by the religious authorities. This was a real challenge. And they had to understand that this was going to be painless. Our author, in urging them to cling to Jesus, not to go back to the old ways of Judaism where they thought that their works could save them, he said, this is going to be painful to you, but it's also going to be used of God to inspire those around you to keep walking in faith as well. Some of the things that have benefited me most in my Christian life is to watch men and women and friends of mine who have walked through fire, maybe not literally, but at least in terms of the challenges of their lives, and have come out on the other side refined and shining more than ever. What a great encouragement to know that by faith, people today still triumph and overcome the world. We need those kinds of examples. We need you. I need you. The world needs to see that, and the church at large needs to have a lot more shining examples of this kind of heroic faith. Whatever the specifics, by the time we get to the end of verse 37, which some, by the way, think might actually depict the suffering of believers in the arena. I'm not sure that that's true, but some believe that. But by the time we get there, we're totally out of breath. And if a tear doesn't kind of come to your eye when you read some of these things and think about these very real people who suffered and died for their faith, then I don't know, something may be wrong with your sensitivity, spiritually speaking. But there's one expression, there's one little phrase that is inserted there that keeps us from being totally depressed. It's that little phrase that says, the world was not worthy of them. Listing all of these terrible things that they suffered and all of the trials and tribulations and death that they faced. And then he just simply inserts that the world was not worthy of these saints. That's the language of deep admiration and honor, isn't it? To say the world's not worthy of those people. That's the kind of honor we give to, for instance, soldiers who risk life and limb to go and save their comrades rather than take the easy way and escape themselves. Or it's the kind of accolade that we might give to somebody who rushes into a burning house in order to save a child. We call them heroes, and we say, boy, even though they lost their lives or they suffered tremendously, we have to say that the world is not worthy of such people. We could give them our highest honor, and it wouldn't be enough. So we see that the real intent of including this long and dismal catalog of sufferings is not to frighten or discourage us. It's not to say, listen, the Christian life is going to make you miserable. It's rather to encourage us to say, God has an honor system that is even higher than the world's. And to hear his well done, good and faithful servant is much to be preferred over any human applause or trophies that we might receive. What placed these people far above the pale of adequate worldly recognition was their willingness to put themselves entirely in God's hands and to be entirely at his disposal for whatever he called them to do. If you will begin every day of your Christian life by saying, Lord, I don't know what today holds, but you do, and I'm available to you. I'm ready to serve. I will go where you tell me to go. I will speak to whom you tell me to speak to. I will not do the things you tell me not to. And I will organize my time, my resources, and every part of my being according to what your word tells me. If you will be faithful like that, then you will be a person whom the world is not worthy of, and yet who God can use in this world in a great way. By the way, I thought about this this past week, and I wanted to correct a misperception and a miscommunication that I often hear Christians making. I think their intention is to be helpful and to be encouraging to their fellow believers who may be suffering, you know, or may be having some doubts. And this is what they sometimes say. Listen, you are a person of great worth, because if you weren't worthy, Jesus wouldn't have died for you on the cross. And you see that? That's meant to encourage him. And we are people of worth because we're created in the image of God, right? But there's not a single one of us who is worth the Son of God dying on the cross.
Amen.
If you remember what Romans says, it is while we were still sinners, while we were still miserably unworthy, Christ died for us. It is his death and resurrection by which we are made worthy, in other words. So I'm not trying to split hairs there. I'm simply trying to say that our worth comes because Jesus himself is worthy, and because he, by faith, grants us the ability to receive his righteousness and stand before God forgiven as one of his very children. So don't think that, like so many seem to do today, that our worth is based on something intrinsic in us. It's not. It's what God has given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, he loved us. Yes, he chose to go to the cross to save us. Praise his name that he did. But the pain of following him should not discourage us from believing that the worthy one has called us his own. So faith means that our lives, the exercise of faith, it's never painless, but it's always inspiring. And God will use it to inspire others to follow his example. Principle number three, the rewards of faith are never limitless, but they're always redemptive. Do you understand what I mean by that? The rewards of faith are never limitless, but they're always redemptive. They always serve God's purposes. Now, when I say that they're never limitless, I'm not suggesting at all that the final outcome of believing in Jesus is going to be anything less than beyond our wildest comprehension. The Bible says, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the minds of men what God has prepared for those who love him. So I'm not saying at all that there is a limit to the joy and the wonder of what we receive in our final reward. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply suggesting that it is God who determines the when and where and how much of faith's bounty. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that the blessings of faith that we receive now are few and far between, would you? I mean, I'm extremely blessed, and I'm sure you are as well. Just right now, because of the faith that God has built in me, I receive blessing upon blessing. Even being here with the people of God in worship, the greatest blessing of my whole week. But you know what? It is God who determines the final outcome and how much of my reward I get to experience now. Think about this. As rich and as varied as the faith of these saints past was, its rewards at the time were confined to the limits of the old covenant, right? I mean, there were just certain things that they did not receive because they couldn't. It wasn't yet the time of the Messiah. It was all looking forward to that day. From our day, we're looking back on the coming of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. But under the old covenant, they were looking forward to things, and they couldn't ever have received them until we received them. And that's his point. God organized his redemptive plan that only through us would these Old Testament saints be made perfect. I mean, not through what we did personally, but through the same experience that we now have by believing in Jesus Christ, their Old Testament faith is now perfected. We can see this at play from two different perspectives. We can say from our perspective, looking back, are we dependent upon the Old Covenant to understand the blessings that God has given us in our salvation through Christ? Absolutely. We would know very little about holiness, for example, were it not for the Old Testament sacrificial system. We would know less than we probably should about the consequences and the cost of sin if we didn't have the Old Testament system. We would not understand the purpose of a mediator such as we see in the Old Testament priesthood, were it not for the Old Testament. And we could go on and talk about the sacrifices, the need for atonement, and so forth, but we would be greatly impoverished as New Testament Christians if we didn't have that Old Testament background. It's all part of our heritage. But the point here in this text is, could these Old Testament saints be made perfect and righteous and get all of the benefits that come through Christ back then? And the answer clearly is no. It was only when the plan of God moved forward redemptively into the new covenant, which we now live by, that they could become perfect with us. That's why we say, hey, we're all together now. We who share the faith of Abraham by believing in the promises of God, we are now his true offspring. We're the offspring of Abraham too, just as certainly as Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants were by faith. And they are just as clearly forgiven with the internal Spirit of God within them, just as we are, because God has chosen to redeem them through the cross. They look forward to it, we look back on it, but together we are one in Christ. Now, I don't want to suggest in any way that the faith of those people was ill-placed or meaningless or subpar, because that's not what the purpose of this text is. In fact, if you look in verse 40, he simply says, God had simply foreseen something better, not only for them, but also for us. It was his plan that they and us together would be made perfect by the fulfillment of all of his promises of Jesus. And it was wonderful that we sang that today. All of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20, and we sang it just a moment ago. So, faith's rewards are certain. We've already seen that, but they're not limitless, at least in this life. And although it may seem to be so when our faith is tested, when our faith is tested, it's always redemptive. God always has a saving purpose for our faith. Well, what we've studied this morning are the very principles of God-honoring faith, which countless men and women have been given the strength to suffer and stand by. Praise God, these same principles help us stand firm in our faith today. I hope that you've seen that. I hope that you realize you don't have to be a perfect disciple. Your faith does not have to be fully formed before you start trusting God. Trust Him where you are and let Him hone the rough edges and make you sharp as a believer. The pain that you go through, it may not be as intense as some of the things that we read about in this text today, but you're not going to have to go out looking for people to oppose you when you follow Jesus. You're not going to have to say, well, I sure wish Satan would work a little harder on me, because he'll be working full-time against you if you seek to have your faith in Jesus. Every plan you make, every witness you bear, every ethical decision that you practice, all of those things are going to be opposed. But recognize that you're not only serving God and pleasing Him and growing yourself, you're also inspiring others. You're giving your kids and your grandkids and your coworkers and your friends at school the opportunity to see what it really means to have faith in a limitless God. Amen. And then, of course, you will immediately recognize that although we may not get what we think that we deserve or what we see other people getting in terms of faith's rewards, God is faithful, and He's always going to grant that for which He has made His promises. Amen. Notice that God-given, faith-appropriated strength to endure is not necessarily the strength to conquer either. We have faith not so that Satan and temptation and the evil world can be totally taken out of the way, but so that we can be salt and light within that world, right? So don't think that Christian victory just means getting rid of all the problems, all the problem situations and all the problem people, because you're not going to do it. But you will have the faith which, as the Bible says, overcomes the world. One famous theologian said this: the world may reject the servants of God as rubbish, but the fact that it cannot bear them carries with it its own penalty and reward. It means God's judgment for those who look at our faith, ridicule it, and turn away from Jesus. Divine judgment will be their ultimate lot. And that's sad to say, but that's the biblical truth. For those who trust in God as the rewarder of those who seek Him, there will be a far better homeland to which we eventually get. I want to encourage you to go back and work your way through that challenging list of faith's consequences in verses 33 through 28. And just substitute circumstances from your own life, I mean good and bad. And then ask yourself questions like this: how has my faith fared over the whole course of my Christian experience? When have been the moments of most challenge, and when have been the moments of greatest growth? What has God used that I, with the eyes of just physical eyes, that I would have called failures? And what has He turned into victory because of my faith? You see, those are the things that we ought to pursue and remember and live according to. Ask yourself, when have I found strength? When have I overcome trials? When have I won victories? And when have I caved in? What hardships and temptations are most likely to knock me down? And what opportunities do I even have today to show God's faithfulness and power, even in my own weakness? If the Old Testament saints endured in faith, without the inward purification, the clear conscience, constant access, and full atonement that we have in Christ, how could our obedient trust in God be anything less? As we've already read from Hebrews, what should we say if we neglect so great a salvation as ours? So, you can indeed be added as another exhibit in God's hall of faith as long as your faith is in the right person. Let's pray together. Father, we have been moved again today by the examples of these that have trusted You over the centuries, and our minds just drift back to the stories many of us have heard since childhood about how people trusted You, about how Abraham and Moses and Rahab and the others, against all odds and against the conventional wisdom, decided that You were faithful. You were to be believed and trusted in all things, and then acted accordingly. And Father, we've just been reminded again that it's not because these were perfect, flawless people, but it's because they looked to You, the One who is perfect and flawless. Lord, I pray that You would help us to remember that we take steps of faith. We don't often just take giant leaps of faith, although that happens at times, but we take a step here, a step there. Sometimes we take a short detour and You get us right back on the road. We look to other people to pray for us and encourage us, and that all helps. But more than anything else, Lord, we want to have the kind of faith that would point people to You and that would truly prove that the righteous do live by trusting in your word and in Your great name. Father, help us as a church body. Help us as individual disciples, as parents, as children, God as friends.